And it is a study of the world of the New Testament making use of cultural anthropology, and I find it to be very fascinating. I use it in my classes, and you might also enjoy looking at that. While we are waiting for a few minutes, let's sing a verse of joy to the world.
Joy to the world, the Lord is come. Let earth receive her King. Let every heart prepare Him room, and heaven and nature sing, and heaven and nature sing.
David Rhodes, and this is Christmas Day in July. We have always said on Christmas Day that it would be wonderful if every day were Christmas, and here is an opportunity for July 25th to be Christmas. When I thought of this, I thought it would be wonderful for you to hear the whole birth narratives of one of the Gospels, rather than again hearing bits and pieces. And since I didn't know them and was unable to prepare them by this time, I thought I would get some recruits. And so we have gotten 9 people who volunteered to share this story. And they have learned different passages in order to read them with meaning or to present them to you. And you will, toward the middle of the session today, hear the whole narrative of Luke's, beginning with the announcement about the birth of John the Baptist, even unto the story about Jesus as a child in the temple, astounding the teachers. We've been practicing, and it is very interesting to hear the whole story. I've heard things I hadn't noticed before myself in hearing it. And I can't hear Mark freshly anymore because I know it so well, but I can hear Luke freshly, and it's been a very interesting experience. We're going to conduct the Bible study in a very similar way in which that I have done it in the course of this week, except reverse something. I will do some of the reflection on the episodes before you hear them, so that you have some of the background and context and some things that you might notice that might enable you to hear them in somewhat fresh ways, in addition to hearing them from the people who are presenting in that fresh way. And so I will take 10-15 minutes in order to make some observations about Luke's particular birth narratives. And then we will hear the birth narratives from the people who have prepared them. And then and that takes about 18 to 20 minutes. We're used to hearing them only brief sections, but you will hear all of it today. And then again, I will ask you to take a minute to talk with the person next to you, as I have done before. And to have you just reflect on what you heard that was new or different. And then we'll open it up to the whole group, not only for you to make comments or reactions or to ask questions of me, but also to perhaps ask questions of the different people who presented the parts, and even give them an opportunity to reflect on what the experience meant to them. So this is our shared Christmas in July. What must have the birth been like of this man who lived and died for all the lost of Israel? What must the birth have been like of this person who fulfilled in his life what it meant to be a true Jew, the true people of God? What must the birth of this man been like, whose death and resurrection led him to be chosen by God to be Lord of history? That his life has become a life, a light to the Gentiles. And that even now, as Luke's second volume, the Acts of the Apostles, the word about Jesus is spreading to the very ends of the earth. And this man has become the Lord of history. The ingredients of these birth stories are the ingredients of a God for whom all is possible, as one of the lines says. There are visions in the temple. There is a birth to an older woman who is barren. There is a birth to a woman who is a virgin. There are angels appearing and making royal announcements. The heavens are opened so that the stars and the hosts of heaven proclaim and announce this wondrous event. There are prophets, and there are priests, and there are people, ordinary folk, all ordinary folk, breaking into psalms of joy and praise that come from their mouth, words that they otherwise would not have been capable of expressing. The places are the temple, the hillside of Judea, Nazareth, the small village in Galilee, and out in the fields. The temple was an astounding place in Jerusalem, not to be confused either with synagogues or with churches or even cathedrals. The temple was the center of the entire life of Judaism. It was built over the course of 100 years under Herod, rebuilt. And when the temple was completed in 64 AD, 18,000 people went out of work. Some of the stones on the temple were the size of the trailer on a tractor trailer. They were quarried under Jerusalem and brought up on pulleys and rollers and set in place to comprise the walls of the temple. The large shelf of the temple, which dominated Jerusalem, was about the size of 10 football fields. It was magnificent stone, artistry work. On the outer part was the courts of the Gentiles, where people were to come from everywhere to see, and they did come from all over the world to see this wonder, one of the most magnificent pieces of architecture in the ancient world. Within that were the court of the was the court of the women, where Jewish women could go. Inside that was the court of the Jews, where the Jews could go, but could go no further, unless you were a priest by birth. And then you could go on into the inner section. And that was a large, very tall structure made of pure marble imported from Egypt. White marble that glistened in the sun. And inside that, and the doors that went into that section where the priests offered the sacrifices, were made of bronze, with various artistry work on them. It took 30 men to open those doors, and the creak of it could be heard all over Jerusalem. 2,000 priests functioned within the temple to assist people making sacrifices on festival days. And inside the inner part of the temple was the Holy of Holies, where a large curtain, large tapestry separated. Only the high priest entered that sanctuary one day of the year on the Holy of Holies, in the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement, asking God for the pardon of the sins of the nation. Inside that Holy of Holies was nothing except the presence of God, gold leaf all around the inside. You can imagine on a feast day, people packing the place everywhere, animals, lambs, doves, pigeons being sold, bullocks being brought in into the inner part of the temple. You can imagine the noise that would go on with a half a million people crowding into that city and into that place. You can imagine that the noise, you can imagine the smell of burning flesh and blood. You can picture the smoke pouring out of different parts of the temple and going everywhere, which the Jews call the fragrance of the Lord. And the experience must have been overwhelming for people either who were priests or who came to offer sacrifices. For here was the presence of the Lord on earth. Here was the navel of the world where all the nurture and resources of God became available. For when people offered properly in the temple, the crops would grow. The nation would thrive and would be free of foreign domination. And God would have his people live in peace. Here was the initial announcement to Zechariah, the father of John. But also in a little village in the countryside of Nazareth. Villages contained perhaps about 2,000-3,000 people. The houses were smack up against each other, made of a kind of an adobe brick. The houses were small, with a little courtyard in the middle. The doors were kept open during the daytime so that it was clear you were not doing anything that was suspicious. Inside was an oven, and on inside were several inside rooms for people to sleep. A small area containing perhaps about 8 to 12 people of an extended family who lived together, along with their animals. And the houses were one wall, the inside wall of one house was the inside wall of the next house on the other side. And they were packed into a small area. And there was a wall around in order to make sure that not too many people lived here. Only so many people can live here because there's only so much land outside. And there were peasants, almost all peasants, in this town. And here, the angel Gabriel comes to give an announcement to a peasant woman living in Nazareth. And out in the fields, as Walt said last night, where the stinky shepherds are located, and the sheep, here all heaven broke loose, and the hosts of God sang and proclaimed and announced the birth of the Savior. God was not only in the temple, he was in the peasant village, and he was in the fields. And the people who occur, the cast of characters in these scenes, are part of the underbelly of history. You do not have here any of the upper class. You may recall that in Israel there were two classes of people, no middle class. Most of us perhaps want to identify with these characters or think of them primarily as people who are like ourselves. There are only two classes in this peasant society, the upper level people, the kings, the elders, the Pharisees. The Roman Pharisees were somewhat middle class, the smallest part of middle class craftsmen. And the aristocracy, members of the Sanhedrin, and the rest were poor people, peasants, lower class. All of the people who occur in this narrative come from the lower classes, the lowly people, as the narrative says it, and we'll hear it. And that juxtaposition of God working in the underbelly of history is accentuated by the fact that he would say, in the year of, in the time of King Herod, there was a vision to a lowly priest carrying out his minor duties in the temple. In the year in which the census was held, Augustus was Caesar, and he would name the king, and Quirinius was the legate of Syria. Then the angel appeared to a peasant woman in a village of Nazareth. And the juxtaposition that God is working in this great historical world with the underbelly of history. So you must imagine that in the years in which Reagan was president, a vision came to a Hispanic maintenance worker at night cleaning the Capitol offices. In the years in which Reagan was president, the angel Gabriel appeared to a teenager in Alabama who was dark of skin and whose hands were marred by the habit of picking cotton. You hear the juxtaposition of where God is working. Zechariah was a minor priest. You are not a priest by training or profession in the ancient world. You were a priest by birth. Almost all of the priests were peasants from the countryside who were, by their birth, identified as priests. And Zechariah was here in Jerusalem on his shift. His shift lasted for 2 weeks. And he would come into Jerusalem for those 2 weeks when it was time and the announcement was made for his shift to come. There were 24 different courses of priests, lower priests. The high priests remained in Jerusalem, and they were a part of the upper class and benefited most financially from the temple. And the lower priests came in to Jerusalem from the countryside. So Zechariah is a farmer or a minor craftsman. We don't know who has come into Jerusalem for his shift. And he has drawn by lot at different times. It was his responsibility on this given evening to go in and offer incense, the incense helping to offset the stench from the sacrifices. His job to go in and offer the incense as a woman in a parish might prepare communion before anyone else has arrived. But here the people are outside and there is a ritual involved, and Zechariah is inside. And that's to whom the vision comes. His wife Elizabeth is barren. Women were unquestionably second-class citizens in the first century. They did not go into public without covering their faces apart from one eye showing so they can see where they're. They were not permitted to speak in public in general with males. Some behavior in these episodes are unusual. Notice that there are pairs in this story. There is Zechariah and Elizabeth. Zechariah doubts, Elizabeth doesn't. There is Joseph and there is Mary. And while Matthew has appearances to Joseph, unquestionably in this narrative, focusing on the lowly people, the visitation comes to Mary, the woman. And later there is Simeon and Anna, a prophet and a prophetess, who participate in this story. Mary probably would have been about 12 years old, somewhere between 12 and a half. Unlike Elizabeth, who was older, perhaps you can imagine a vision or an experience coming to, if you parallel Elizabeth with a woman or a couple in a nursing home, being told that they will give birth to a son, the woman never having had children. And Mary, of course, at that age would have been childless and a virgin. And she would have been betrothed a period of about a year. All marriages in those days were arranged. The woman, becoming a woman at age 12 and a half, was have any choice over the person to whom she would marry. The families would arrange for the marriages, and the two of them would not see each other beyond the initial period of betrothal, at the beginning of the betrothal, for the period of the year, and then they would be brought together for the marriage ceremony. And of course, Simeon and Anna, lowly people. And the shepherds. I don't know them, but I can imagine the migrant workers who come up to pick apples in Washington. Transients, like the shepherds, moved from place to place, lived out in the fields, worst kind of conditions, took care of the sheep, lived mostly with clubs so they could beat off any animals or any people who threatened the sheep. We dastened idealize them. It's precisely in not idealizing them that we understand what Luke is talking about. And Jesus, born in a stable and resting in a manger, a trough. Now Luke is different from Matthew. We put these stories together. And we have wise men and kings coming. But that's not what Luke is saying. Luke is emphasizing that God is coming to the lowly. And the word spreads among them in the village, and the word spreads among their friends. But it's still among the peasants, among the lower priests, among the shepherds, among the villagers, that all this excitement is taking place on the underbelly of history. And this lowliness that's emphasized in these narratives of the people who are approached here is foreshadowing the entire story of the Gospel of Luke. For Luke's story emphasizes more than anything that the love of God for everyone is expressed in this narrative by God's love for the least, for the disenfranchised, for the rejected, for the outcast, for the sinner, for the trapped. God's love for everyone is expressed in this narrative in his special love for widows, for women, for the oppressed, for slaves, for prisoners. And so you have in this narrative, more than in any of the other gospels, a cavalcade of characters to whom Jesus goes. He heals the slave of a centurion. He goes to the house of a tax collector considered unclean. No one would do that. He heals 10 lepers. He heals the woman who has been infirmed in her back for 18 years. He raises the son of the widow of Nain. He pardons a prostitute who washes his feet with her hair. He tells parables about the man beaten by the roadside, about the son who went off and wasted his father's inheritance, about the tax collector who beats his chest in the temple asking for pardon from God. And the Son of Man is depicted primarily in this gospel as the one who came to seek and to save the lost. And he invites everyone. He invites the wealthy and the powerful to join him in reaching out to all those who are lowly. And he does so by the message of repentance and forgiveness. In the Gospel of Luke, Jesus does not die for people's sins. The death is not connected with pardon and forgiveness, not in Luke's view. But the message of repentance and forgiveness is everywhere evident in the gospel. some of the most beautifully crafted stories in the whole Bible are stories in the Gospel of Luke by which people have been moved to repent. Not necessarily by coming to the end of their rope, but by experiencing the overwhelming graciousness of God. Peter, seeing an overwhelming catch of fish after a night of nothing, says, "Depart from me, I'm a sinful man." The woman who woman who washes his feet with her hair is so overwhelmed by Jesus' love that she's led with great tears of gratitude to repent and know that forgiveness. Repentance follows the forgiveness and the acceptance. Or in the case of the prodigal son who comes to the end of his rope, and he returns longing to be accepted again and is welcomed by the Father. But if the upper classes, the high priests, the powerful, the wealthy, will not respond in such a way as to share their wealth with the poor, will not respond in such a way as to use their power for mercy, then there will be a reversal. And it is this reversal that dominates the plot of the story and which is foreshadowed in these birth stories. And that reversal is that the powerful and the wealthy, who are having their reward now, will be brought down. And those who have not had any reward, precisely because they have not had health or wealth or enough to well-being or have not been accepted, they will be given reward simply because God has such tremendous compassion on them. And so the line in the Magnificat that we sing says, God is a God who brings down the mighty from their thrones, the princes from their thrones, and raises up the lowly. He fills the hungry with good things, and he sends the rich away. These two lines are so absolutely revolutionary, given God's commitment to the poor and the lowly, that there are places today in Latin America where it is prohibited to say the Magnificat publicly in worship. God is a God who brings down the mighty from their thrones and who raises up the lowly. He fills the hungry with good things and sends the rich away empty-handed. And the entire plot of Luke is built on the notion that those mighty who reject Jesus will have their city surrounded, Jerusalem, and besieged, and their temple destroyed, which happens 40 years after the death of Jesus. The mighty are brought down, and the lowly, Jesus, who is lowly at the beginning of this narrative, is raised to become Lord of history at the end. And he lifts the lowly with him. The power that enables all this to happen, of course, is the power of God, primarily expressed in Luke in the power of the Holy Spirit. And throughout these birth narratives, the Spirit fills people and leads them to proclaim prophetically what will happen later. It is the Spirit that covers Mary to give birth to Jesus. And Jesus, when he is baptized, is filled with the Holy Spirit and comes in with the power of the Holy Spirit to heal, to proclaim, to transform. At the time when he comes into Nazareth, he says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor, recovery of sight to the blind, the freeing of slaves, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." It's this man who knows how God has worked in the lowly recesses of history who comes to announce for the lowly recesses of history God's salvation. And it's this power of the Spirit which comes upon the disciples at Pentecost. The Spirit is marked in Luke primarily by mercy and power. mercy so that we are liberated with power to heal, to give up our possessions, to have the courage to proclaim in the face of persecution, and to share in a kind of a community in which there are no mighty and lowly, but all are fed and all are cared for. The birth narratives foreshadow this entire plot that is unfolded in the Gospel of Luke. So that when we hear the birth narratives, as we will now, we will hear the whole story as it's foreshadowed in the minor characters that appear and have such marvelous things happen with them. Would you listen now for the birth narratives?
In the days of King Herod of Judea, there lived a priest called Zechariah, who belonged to the Abijah section of the priesthood. And he had a wife, Elizabeth by name, who was a descendant of Aaron. Both were worthy in the eyes of God, and scrupulously observed all the commandments and observances of the Lord. But they were childless. Elizabeth was barren, and they were getting on in years. Now it was the turn of Zechariah's section to serve, and he was exercising his priestly job before God, when it fell to him by lot, as the ritual custom was, to enter the temple and to burn incense there. And at the hour of incense, the whole congregation was outside praying. Then there appeared to him an angel of the Lord, standing on the right of the altar of incense. The sight shocked Zechariah, and he was overcome with fear. But the angel said to him, "Zechariah, do not be afraid. Your prayer has been answered. Your wife, Elizabeth, is to bear you a son, and you must name him John. He will be your joy and delight, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He must drink no wine, no strong drink. Even from his mother's womb, he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, and he will bring back many of the sons of Israel to the Lord their God. With the spirit and power of Elijah, he will go before him to turn the hearts of the fathers towards their children, and to bring the disobedient back to the wisdom of the virtuous, preparing for the Lord a people fit for him." Zechariah said to the angel, "How can I be sure of this? I'm an old man, and my wife is getting on in years." The angel replied, "I am Gabriel, who stand in the presence of the Lord, and I have been sent to speak to you this and bring you this good news. Listen, since you have not believed my words, which will come true in their appointed time, you will be silenced and have no power of speech until this has happened." Meanwhile, the people were waiting for Zechariah outside. They were surprised that he stayed in the temple so long. When he came out, he could not speak to them, and they realized that he had had a vision in the sanctuary. But he could only make signs to them and remain dumb. When his time of service came to an end, he returned home. Sometime later, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and for 5 months she kept to herself. "The Lord has done this for me," she said. "Now that it has pleased him to take away the humiliation I suffered among people."
In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a town in Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man named Joseph, of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. He went in and said to her, "Rejoice, so highly favored. "The Lord is with you." She was deeply disturbed by these words and asked herself what this greeting could mean. But the angel said to her, "Mary, do not be afraid. You have won God's favor. Listen. You are to conceive and bear a son, and you must name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his ancestor David. He will rule over the house of Jacob forever, and his reign will have no end." Mary said to the angel, "But how can this come about, since I am a virgin?" "The Holy Spirit will come upon you," the angel answered, "and the power of the Most High will cover you with its shadow. And so the child will be holy and will be called Son of God. Know this too, your kinswoman Elizabeth has in her old age herself conceived a son, and she whom people call barren is now in her sixth month, for nothing is impossible to God. I am the handmaid of the Lord," said Mary. "Let what you have said be done to me." And the angel left her.
Mary set right out at that time and went as quickly as she could to a town in the hill country of Judah. She went to Zechariah's house and greeted Elizabeth. Now as soon as Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the child leapt in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And she cried out loudly and said, "Of all women, you are the most blessed, and the fruit of your womb is blessed also. Why should I be honored with a visit from the mother of our Lord? For the moment your greeting reached my ears, the child in my womb leapt for joy. Yes, blessed is she who believed that the promise made her by the Lord would be fulfilled." And Mary said, "My soul proclaims the greatness of the Lord, and my spirit exults in God, my Savior, who has looked on his lowly handmaid. Yes, from this day forward, all generations will call me blessed, for the Almighty has done great things for me. Holy is his name, and his mercy reaches from age to age for those who fear him. He has shown the power of his arm. He has routed the proud of heart. He has pulled down princes from their thrones and exalted the lowly. The hungry he has filled with good things, and the rich sent empty away. He has come to help his servant Israel, mindful of his mercy, according to the promise made our ancestors, of his mercy to Abraham and his descendants forever." Mary stayed with Elizabeth about 3 months and then went back home.
Meanwhile, the time came for Elizabeth to have her child, and she gave birth to a son. And when her neighbors and relations heard that the Lord had shown her so great a kindness, they shared her joy. Now on the eighth day, they came to circumcise the child, and they were going to call him Zechariah after his father. But his mother spoke up. "No," she said, "he is to be called John." And they said to her, "But no one in your family is called by that name," and made signs to his father to find out what he wished the child to be called. The father asked for a writing tablet and wrote, "His name is John." And they were all astonished. At that instant, his power of speech returned, and he spoke and praised God. All their neighbors were filled with awe, and the whole affair was talked about throughout the hill country of Judea. All those who heard it treasured it in their hearts. "What will this child turn out to be?" they wondered. And indeed, the hand of the Lord was with him. His father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke this prophecy: "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, for he has visited his people. He has come to their rescue, and he has raised for us a power for salvation in the house of his servant David, even as he proclaimed by the mouth of the holy prophets from ancient times, that he would save us from our enemies, from the hands of all who hate us. Thus he shows mercy to our ancestors. Thus he remembers his holy covenant, the oath he swore to our father Abraham, that he would grant us, free from fear, to be delivered from the hands of our enemies, to serve him in holiness and virtue in his presence all our days. And you, you little child, shall be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare the way for him, to give his people knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins. This by the tender mercy of our God, who from on high will bring the rising sun to visit us, to give light to those who walk in darkness and the shadow of death, and to guide our feet into the way of peace." Meanwhile, the child grew up and his spirit matured, and he lived out in the wilderness until the day that he appeared openly to Israel.
Now at this time, Caesar Augustus issued a decree for a census of the whole world to be taken. This census, the first, took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria, and everyone went to his own town to be registered. So Joseph set out from Nazareth in Galilee and traveled up to Judea to the town of David called Bethlehem, because he was of David's house and line, in order to be registered together with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. While they were there, the time came for her to have her child.
In response to hearing the story, or questions that you'd like to ask of the people who did the reading, what their experience was, or what anything about their passage, or myself about it, I'd be glad to. Any comments or questions about what you heard that was different?
Yeah. As a reader, I have a comment that is very special to me. We've done this three times or whatever as a group, and this was absolutely the most meaningful. Your presentation beforehand was wonderful. I didn't know that you were going to do that. And I felt much more into the whole birth and the whole story. It was really exciting. And I could see it in some of the other readers too. I felt like they were more feeling it instead of just reading it and trying to put emphasis into here and there, leaving space here. It was more natural and very beautiful.
Any of you other of you readers like to share any of your experiences and reactions? Okay, other comments?
I thought the readers did a wonderful job.
I did too. Yes.
Use their hands or give little gestures, you could really get the feeling of the story just by the intonation of their voices. You know, that played a major part in just listening to it.
Mm-hmm. Was the script available?
The script?
Yeah.
I think you used a slightly different translation from what the rest of us used. I think most of you were using the Jerusalem Bible, and you were using Good News, was it, or what? Good News. Oh, you have that script. Yeah. You're going to go read the book now, are you? Yes.
One of the things that struck me in hearing the whole reading is the four experiences of pondering or treasuring in their hearts. And it also struck me from your introduction about their place in society of all these people and the fear maybe of speaking out, but also the wonder of the experience.
Mm-hmm. Others, yeah.
I also was struck hearing everything, not just the number of the genes, but through how many times it was said, and so-and-so was filled with the Holy Spirit, which I thought was really interesting because you really don't hear about that in any other context until after Jesus is ascended to heaven and the Holy Spirit is
here are these lowly people.
Mm-hmm. I
good. Other comments? Yeah.
Well, as I was sitting out by the stream and memorizing this, or trying to memorize it, and reading it over, and looking at the mountains, and I just really had the feeling that this could be me, and that God has done a great thing for all of us, and that our spirits do exalt in God and His power.
So the words could become your own words. Yes, sir.
Your description of the
however.
the way he presented this.
Or she.
He or she. The way God presented this to the poor oppressed people and not to the people in power almost caused a polarization, it seems to me, that later on brought on the other problems with the crucifixion. I'm just wondering if brought the powerful people in together, it would have worked out better in the short term.
Wise counsel. God's counsel to you. Well, it's, you know, I'm glad you heard that, because Luke is trying to emphasize that God has a special compassion for the poor, and God does not tolerate people who misuse power and have no compassion, or have wealth and do not share. And that comes across strongly in Luke, and it seems unfair, but the message is given. It's given in a prophetic way. It's given in a firm way. And the people who are powerful or wealthy are expected to hear it. And there's an incredible line at the end of the story of how the rich man goes to hell and the poor man who was begging at his door goes to heaven in Abraham's bosom at a great feast. That's what that means. He's feasting up there. And at the end of it, the rich man pleads with God to send Lazarus just to dip his finger in the water and cool his tongue. And God says, no, Lazarus. And the man pleads, then we'll send him back alive to my brother's house, because I have brothers there, and so they don't end up in this place. And God says, no, if they haven't heard Moses and the prophets, they won't even believe it if somebody rises from the dead. Well, that's where we are. It's strong medicine, but that's how Luke doses it out. Yes.
I feel thankful that I'm here now to hear the whole message. If I had been back in those days, I'm not sure I would have gotten the entire message. I might have thought John the Baptist was the anointed one. A lot of mixed signals. If you've been back in those days, would you believe shepherds?
Mm-hmm.
You know, the lowly out there in the fields with the sheep. They were the messengers.
Good.
Don't know the believability.
Yeah, right?
They didn't take a shower.
Our time is up, and as we conclude with applause today, we not only give applause for all those who have contributed and participate, but our applause is for the wondrous thing God has done in